I don't know if it's ever happened to you while you're reading a novel or you're watching a movie or perhaps a television show, and you think to yourself, what exactly is the author up to? What is it that, what is he doing? It's not that you didn't understand the content or that you weren't catching the plot, but what you're asking yourself as you read the book or watch the movie or see the play is the author trying to do something more significant here than to merely entertain me or provide me information? Does this all have a point? Now, sometimes it can be really easy to tell because the author will use language that gives his hand away. And so Shakespeare will send out a Puck or a Gower to tell us what he's up to or to deny what he's up to, depending on sort of what mood he's in. Dante puts some popes in hell and he includes a couple of Muslim philosophers in limbo. He's expressing an opinion. People like George Lucas and Peter Jackson are very helpful. You know who the good guys are in a Peter Jackson movie because, well, they're handsome. And you know who the bad guys are because they're ugly. And it works the way with George Lucas. I mean, it's pretty easy to kind of tell where things are going. Now sometimes the narrator will give a moral assessment. He will tell us what was going on. We read these sorts of statements in the Bible. For instance, in 2 Samuel 11:27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so we immediately know that the Holy Spirit and the author wants us to catch that what David did with Bathsheba was something that displeased the Lord. Now, this morning, as we come to our text, we're going to have to read it very carefully because we don't have a lot of comments like that. And this passage of Scripture, I think, has confused the church as to why it is in our Bibles. And I have a commentary, which is a commentary of the early church fathers, and there are no early church comments on this passage of Scripture. And part of the reason for that is that they weren't quite sure what to do with it. So we need to be asking ourselves, as we come to our text this morning, what is the author's opinion of these things? What is it that the author is trying to teach us? So please open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on page 213. If you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me afterwards, and I'll be sure to get you one. So Judges chapter 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and you also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judea, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judea to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judea, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me and be a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of all their tribes, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. And the five men departed and came to Lachish. And they saw the people were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? And they said, arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judea. On this account, that place is called Meradan. To this day, behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to the scout out the country of Lachish said to their brothers, do you know that in this house, in these houses, there are an ephod and household gods, a carved image and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you and that you come with such a company? And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. And the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Lachish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city, and they lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Lachish at the first. The people of Dan set up the carved image of image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Now, the author of Judges expects us to be reading very carefully indeed, because while he's basically been working through the book chronologically in order, he gives us a flashback, but he doesn't tell us that it's a flashback until chapter 18, verse 1. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So what we have in our text this morning is a partial history where the tribe of the Danites were assigned land in central Israel. That was the original casting of lots, that they were to have land in central Israel. But somehow, much of the tribe ends up living in northern Israel, and this is an explanation to how these things happen. Joshua summarizes it this way for us in Joshua 19:47. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem. And after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor. So the author of Judges wants us to understand that we're dealing with a time before Samson. And yet there are important links between the history and our narrative. So some of you asked me at the door last week, is there a link between the 1,100 pieces of silver offered to Delilah by the five lords of the Philistines and our text? And the answer is I don't think so, beyond the fact that that's just a large amount of money. But there are other connections. The first is that Samson was a Danite who lived in the sliver of land called the hill country. So he's still down in central Israel as in the hill country, while the rest of the Danites are going to be up in northern Israel. The second important link is that until the Samson narrative, we've read over and over again that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we read that five times prior to coming to our text in the Samson text. But when we arrive at the Samson text, what we discover is that Samson is the judge who does what is right in his own eyes. Now, when we move into our chapter and the rest of the book, there is a new refrain. And the new refrain is that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the link between Samson and our text is this idea of doing things that are right in our own eyes. Now, Samson was taught by his surrounding culture how to do what was right in his own eyes. He had godly parents, but Samson chose to live his life by his own standards. And Judges 17 and 18 is designed to show us what sort of environment raises up someone like Samson. Judges 17 and 18 is here to show us how it is that we can work to keep our children from becoming like Samson. Now, to help us grasp our text this morning, we're going to break our sermon up into three parts. And the first part is that question that we began with in our introduction. What is our author telling us? Is this merely a descriptive and neutral account, or is there a theological truth here for us to learn? And then the two next parts will unfold the answer. And the first of that is flee syncretism. And if you don't know what syncretism is, I'll be sure to tell you. And then second, put the king in the center. So what is the author telling us? Flee syncretism and put the king in the center. I have to admit that the first half dozen times that I read this in my devotions as a child and as I was growing older, that this sort of seemed to me to be a neutral account. But there are some tip-offs that the author is using language so that we should know that this is not a neutral account, that he has a particularly theological point to make. And part of it occurs in the fact that our author continually uses the language of Deuteronomy. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, I think, is one of the most important books in the Old Testament for us to grasp. And the reason for that is the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' preaching or commentary on the role of the law and what will please God under the Mosaic covenant. And so the role that Romans has in the New Testament is essentially held by the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And so whenever you start hearing language that reminds you of Deuteronomy, you'll want to be particularly careful and attentive to it, because what the author is telling you is that we're going back to the source here, and I'm telling you something important. So the author of Judges writes, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and all of us are supposed to cringe. And the reason that we're supposed to cringe is because as students of the book of Deuteronomy, we remember Moses saying this in Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. So Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today. Everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. And you see, Moses has already warned the people of Israel, the last thing that you want to do under the law is to do what is right under your own eyes. And even an average Jew understood, you know, it's okay to argue with a local Levite, But you don't argue with Moses. And Moses says that we are not to do what is right in our own eyes. There are other things along this line as well. Micah had made a carved image and a metal image. Now, in Hebrew, the words that we're translating as carved image and metal image are essentially technical language for making an idol. The term carved image is prohibited explicitly in the Ten Commandments, but these two words appear together when God lays out the curses in Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman and set up in secret. Now, do you hear the echoes from our passage to this passage? Now, Micah has gone way beyond doing stuff in secret. He's completely and totally public. Micah was cursing him for stealing the silver from her, and Micah and she then compound the issue by cursing themselves according to God's word. So not only are they transgressing the law, but they are specifically transgressing the law in the way that leads to the curses. And so any reader familiar with the book of Deuteronomy would have immediately known that the author disapproved of what Micah and his mother were doing, because the author is showing that Micah and his mother are intentionally violating the word of God in terrible ways. We must also notice the constant disdain that all of the characters have for the Lord and his word. Micah is a thief. Micah's mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord. Now, the only amount of silver that's recorded in our passage is 1,100 pieces of silver. But chapter 17, verse 4 tells us his mother gave only 200 pieces of silver, or about 18%, which is not a lot. And so while Micah is a thief, his mother is a liar. Micah then sets up a family chapel with an ephod. Now, if you don't remember, the ephod was the way that the nation of Israel was able to prophesy and tell the future. And then he sets up household gods. And then he ordains his son as a priest, which violates the law, as only Levites who were sons of Aaron were allowed to be priests. So Micah also ordains a passing Levite to be a priest, even though he too is not a son of Abraham, but rather Moses. And so he's simply doing what is right in his own eyes. He's making his own cult center right here. He's got a priest, he's got an ephod. When we read the word ordained, what that means in the Hebrew literally is that he puts into their hands. So he's starting to put sacrifices into his hands. And so it's very clear Micah is violating the law everywhere. The Danaites are no better. They steal Micah's religious equipment and his priest by force. We should also notice the contrast between the godly and mighty warrior Caleb and the Danaites. Listen to what Caleb says. This is in Joshua 14. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke of on that day, for you heard that on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. So Caleb, when he goes out to war, Caleb is saying, all right, I've got giants, I've got fortified cities, let's go do some fighting. That's Caleb, in faith, excited, and ready to conquer for God. And then listen to our Danites. Then the five men departed and came to Lachish and saw the people who were there and how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing, that is, in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. The Danaites' faith is in a God who provides easy picking for the scavengers. Caleb's faith is the faith of a man who believes that God conquers giants. Caleb is delighted to glorify God by risking all for God. And the Danites are excited to glorify themselves by killing the quiet and the unsuspecting, those who have no allies. And when the Danites name a city, who do they name it after? Us. Dan. Let's call it Dan. That way we can glorify ourselves. Now, what might trouble us as we're reading through our passage is that it appears that these people are worshiping God because they use a lot of God talk. And so we read of Micah's mother saying, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from the hand of my son. And Micah says, now I know the Lord will prosper me. The Danites inquire of God through a Levitical priest, and he proclaims, the journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. And by the way, that's one of those lovely prophecies. God is observing your journey. It's always true, isn't it? Very lovely. Now, it encouraged them greatly, but it is under the eyes of the Lord. The Danites say to their people, the land is spacious, for God has given it into your hand. That sounds lovely, doesn't it? The Lord will prosper me. I dedicate the silver to the Lord. The journey is under the eye of the Lord. But when we recognize that the silver that is dedicated to the Lord is being used to disobey God, that all of it was dedicated, but only a portion of it was used, that Micah's priest is no more legitimate than if I had drained my neighbor's poodle as a priest, I can go out and say, you are a priest. Good luck, Fifi. No difference. There's no legitimacy in what he's doing. The pious founding Micah can't believe the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. We know that Micah doesn't believe that God is one because he says to the Danites, why did you take my gods? When someone accuses you of stealing their gods, they are not a monotheist. It's pretty simple that way. We know that he doesn't love God in the sense of obeying him. Micah didn't believe in one God, and he didn't love the Lord. And we see the same for the Levite and the Danites and Micah's mother. They use the name of the Lord, but what they mean by the name of the Lord is something different than is intended by the Bible. They're making pious-sounding noises, but they're doing it in rebellion against God. The religion that Micah and company were following is called syncretism. If you take two religions and you take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you combine it into a single religion, that's syncretism. Sometimes it's called salad bar religion. You have one plate, you have lots of offerings, and you just go and you put it all together. And this is what they were doing. And the terrible thing is that Jesus says that to be a syncretist makes you a child of hell. Now, syncretism among those who claim some sort of loyalty to the Bible is incredibly diverse. There are more or less pagan forms, like we see in our passage, that combine together elements of idol worship. There are more philosophical variants, like the Sadducees in the Bible, who were literalist and materialist in the gospel. We might think of modern liberals who do much the same. They explain away or ignore portions of the Bible. And the variety that is most tempting for us, or at least for me, is the rigorous stream found among the Pharisees, or as their name means, the separatists. Micah disobeyed God's law, but the Pharisees added to God's law. And Jesus says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you yourself. And so syncretism is not a joke, and it is not a joke because it makes you a child of hell. This is not something to mess with. This is not something to consider. This is not something to weigh, because Jesus says it makes you a child of hell. And the Bible shows us that there are two necessary elements of syncretism, and the first is described in Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And this is found repeated in both the Old and the New Testament. You cannot add to God's word, and you cannot take away from God's word. And in our day, we see among conservative Christians syncretism in adding to God's word. And we see it in liberal Christians in taking away from God's word. And we see this sin clearly in our text. Now Micah does it with such audacity and over again, it's not really clear if he's adding to God's word or taking away from it. He's certainly taking away from God's word when he made a carved image and a metal image. God said, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is under the earth. And so taking away from God's word occurs when we either disbelieve a portion of God's word or we explain it away. But Micah adds to God's word in the sense that he first ordains his son and then a Levitical priest. And he adds to God's word when he builds his own ephod. And God had only commanded one ephod for the nation of Israel. And that was to be used by the priest at Shiloh. And then we find Micah running a cult center out of his house in competition with the tabernacle of God. And so here he's adding to God's word. Now, the second component of the Christian variants of syncretism is to assume that God is manipulatable. We'll expose this, the theology of this in a moment, but Micah says in chapter 17, verse 13, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." So God has to bless Micah. Why? Well, I have a Levite. I rented him. You know, he's about 10 pieces of silver a year and some clothes. So God now has to bless me. It's the same way that the elders of Israel brought the Ark of Covenant out into battle as a good luck charm. Do you remember that? During the priesthood of Eli, they had this really great idea. The Philistines beat us. Well, let's bring the magic box. And the Philistines are originally scared and they tighten up their belts and they defeat the nation of Israel even when they have the Ark of the Covenant because God despises this idea. And so Micah has his lucky charm, and God now must bless him. Never mind the sin and the irregular ordinations and the idolatry, I know that the Lord will prosper me. And we find something similar among the Jews in Jesus' day. You know, they're all running around assuming that God has to accept them because they were the sons of Abraham. We're the sons of Abraham. In the Old Testament, we see them saying, "We have the temple. God can't destroy us. We have the temple." The Jews in Jesus, they say, God can't destroy us. We're the children of Abraham. Listen to Jesus' comment. "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." And so syncretism is a part of everyone's life. Now, among those who lay claim to God's word and attempt to manipulate him, the way that this works is by believing that things have power in and of themselves for good or ill that guarantees God's response or increases the likelihood of God responding. In Micah's case, he believed that having a priest would require God to bless him. And that's why he's so upset when all the household idols just sort of run away on little Danite feet. Because he's losing his good luck charms. Now, Paul summarizes the same phenomena in his day and our day in 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And so, how is it that you use your silver well? Well, you pray about it, and you use it in accordance to God's word. But what Paul is telling us is that there are segments of professed Christians that will forbid marriage for priests or lay people, and there are others that will require their disciples to abstain from food and drink on grounds of holiness or some other benefit. And the purpose of doing these things is that God will necessarily give a blessing. But of course, it works the other way as well. There are Christians who demand that people eat certain things or require that everyone get married or have as many children as humanly possible. And the reason is that the food, the marriage, the children provide a necessary blessing. And then they provide leverage over God. The practitioners of this religion say either blatantly or in their hearts, "Now I know that God will prosper me because I have." Or, "Now I know that God will prosper me because I have not." It's the same religion. "Now I know that God will prosper me because I have four children. I'm a pastor of a Baptist church. You guys are blessed, obviously. You're hearing my preaching. What leverage do you have against God from sitting under Shane's preaching? Isn't that wonderful? I am blessed because I use the ESV Bible or I listen to this music or whatever." And again, you can do it the other way. "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have not used birth control, listened to rock music, drank or ate this food, watched this movie or whatever. This is all syncretism. Syncretism is assuming a blessing because of abstinence or adding or owning. And we do it over and over again. It's a syncretism in that God's word teaches that Levites and children and music and food and everything else can be used sinfully or for good. And we discover then that syncretism is adding or taking away from God's word We're believing that stuff can control God. And what that means is that this passage is suddenly about today and our life. Because our flesh pushes us to ignore God's word or to add to it. And the sinful impulses of our hearts are no different than Micah's. In other words, the impulses of our hearts are not identical in degree to Micah, but the fundamental is. Syncretism happened when Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles at Antioch, and the man was an apostle. The reason that I found St. Joseph's statues buried upside down in two of my lawns of the houses I've bought is because professed Christians continue to practice syncretism. Jesus up in heaven doesn't want his adopted dad buried upside down for the realtor, right? The last two houses, or the only two houses that I've bought, have had those. I dug it out of the garden and my son asked me what it was. And I said, that's an idol. And then I broke it. But that was put in the ground by a professed Christian. The reason that I'm more trusting of people who read the same books as I do is the same impulse. Oh, you've read my books? The books that I read? Of course, then obviously you're a godly Christian. You agree with me? It's the same impulse. And the reason that I don't and that we don't obey God's word is because there is still a part of us that believe the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, my challenge for all of us is to search our hearts for how we do this, because what our text shows us is how this little sin grows. In our passage, Micah's mother infects Micah. Micah spreads it to his son and then the grandson of Moses, who is a Levite. And the Levites spread it to the tribe of Dan, and this is the way that sin grows. And it gets bigger and bigger. Christian friends, the reason we stomp on sin is not only so we don't sin, but so that we don't teach our children and our neighbors to sin. And without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, the sin grows and grows, and this is the record of church history. You know, a theologian in 400 has a bad idea about purgatory. 200 years later, it's official doctrine. And a lady had a dream about 100 years before that. And boom! You have syncretism. It grows and it mutates and it gets bigger and bigger and more nasty and more destructive. Now, what's the cure? Well, the cure is putting the king in the center. And the Danites institutionalized the cult of Micah. What had been the mess in Micah's home becomes a religion of the tribe of Dan in the north. And so our text says this, and the people of Dan set up a carved image for themselves and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Now, I know that some of your texts may have Manasseh, but essentially the N in the Hebrew is suspended in all copies that we have. And so at least John Gill, who wrote in the late 1700s, and several other commentators I mentioned, said that basically the Jews, to sort of protect Moses being read in the synagogue, put the N over it so it says Manasseh rather than Moses. Now, the son of Moses and the sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites to the day of captivity of the land, and they set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So the cult of Micah lasted as the organized religion of the Danites, and its vicious, silly religion that Micah had made up becomes the state religion of Dan. And this helps us understand the words, in those days there was no king in Israel. Now, unfortunately, many modern commentators assume that in those days there was no king in Israel is merely a political comment by the author. What Israel really needs is a centralized power and a human king. But it's much deeper than this. When Balaam looked out over the masses of Israel in Numbers 23:21, he cried out, "The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them." And so when Balaam looks out over the masses of Israel, he says that there's the shout of a king among them. The Lord, the God of Israel, is present everywhere, yet God is only known as king among those who are loyal to them. So the thing missing in Israel was a single-minded loyalty to God as their ruler. And the loyalty of the Lord's people were fragmented into different Jewish cults and divided up among many pagan gods. And so there is no king in Israel because Israel was not following after their true king, the Lord God of Israel. Now God ruled through his providential hand, sending the rain and the sunshine, but God did not rule over the hearts of the Israelites. It's true that the national human king would help enforce and organize the nation around worshiping God. But when Israel first requested a king for this purpose, it was not for national revival. And so what the Lord tells the last judge of Israel in 1 Samuel 8, 7 through 8 is, they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I have brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking and serving other gods. And so when it says that there's no king in Israel, what it means is that there is no reigning loyalty of the people to God. And all of the godly kings of Israel confessed that they were merely governors over Israel. And so King David writes, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." The problem with all of the human kings that reigned over Israel is that they were sinners just like their father Adam. And what a sinner is someone who does what is right in his own eyes. Or as the Holy Spirit comments in a literal translation of 2 Samuel 11, 27, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." David's ability to improve the lot of Israel was limited by the fact that he too did things that were evil in the sight of the Lord. And when David and Solomon and all the other kings sinned, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so the longing of the author of Judges is not merely for one sinner to centralize power. We see that in our text. Abimelech declares himself king. A sinner centralizing power leads to more sin. That is not his longing. Rather, his longing is that the King of Glory would encamp among his people. And there was an old promise in the Bible that someday a king was coming who would not sin. Isaiah summarized it this way in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So that the coming king would be both the son of Adam and Abraham and David and Mighty God, Prince of Peace. This king would replace the first king of humanity, Adam, who rebelled against God. It's Adam who got us into this mess. We need another King Adam to get us out. And we now speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was born in a stable, and he went to the cross, and he defeated sin for us. And what does he say to his disciples after the resurrection? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am King. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Why is a king telling his disciples and telling us that we are to make people obey him, or to tell people that they must obey him, so that there will be a king at Andover Baptist Church? If you obey my commands and reject the commands of Christ, do you know who the ruler of Andover is? It's not King Jesus. So we must obey him. And the Son of David, according to the flesh, and is also the very Son of God. And now he is the king over the entire earth. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus. And we make disciples of all nations because King Jesus is king of all. And we can now say without qualm, there is a king in Israel. And there is a king in Baltimore and Lithicum and Washington and Delhi and Moscow. And he is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only king of Andover Baptist Church. And it is completely true that there are millions and billions of people who do not bend the knee to him as king. But he is their king. And the Bible tells us that there will be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We live in the dawning morning of Christ's reign. And Jesus Christ rules over his church with his Spirit and his Word. The true church are those who repent of their sins and trust Jesus as their King. And the desire of the Christian is to love and obey King Jesus. and Jesus reigns everywhere. Now the question before us this morning is no longer who will be king of Israel. The author of Judges did not know. He knew that the seed of Eve was coming to stomp the head of the serpent. But now we know. The question is not who will be the king, but rather who is the king of your heart. Do you do what is right in your own eyes, or what pleases King Jesus? Have you bowed your knee to the rightful King of Israel, or do you continue in your sin? Let me close with Romans 8:10. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord or King, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's bow our heads and pray. King Jesus, it is our hope that no one here this morning will be ashamed when you return in your glory, and that every knee then will confess that you are Lord. Please, Lord, save our people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.